Yeah, so we're going to be continuing our series tonight called Burning Questions. I'm sure you guys are aware of it, where we answer some of the questions that you guys have asked about the Bible. Last week we went through the abomination of desolation, and I hope that things were clarified for you and you didn't get more confused by what was going on in Matthew 24. Before that, I was talking about individual property rights, such a riveting topic. I'm sure you guys were, you know, super keen for that one. And today, we're going to be looking at civil disobedience, just as riveting, just as exciting as our first week. Now, hopefully, I can actually make it more exciting for you, something that you guys actually want to hear. But I think it is a topic that's important for us. And I'm going to give you a few reasons why, and I think when you hear it, you're going to be like, actually, no, this is important. This is something I want to hear about. And I think this is so important is because as our culture is becoming more and more hostile towards Christianity and some of the teachings that are in the Bible, we have found that in workplaces, it's becoming increasingly hard to be distinctly Christian. And people are facing, the ire of the public. People are getting really aggressive towards certain Christian viewpoints. It's harder and harder to hold political positions and hold Christian viewpoints on certain topics. There have been many cases, for instance, in America, there have been Christian institutions that have been forced by the government to subsidize and pay for abortions of their workers, which comes under healthcare and what was mandated by the government for the institutions to pay. And that goes directly against the beliefs of those institutions. So the question is, what does that institution do? How do they fight that? Do they disobey their government? Do they have to fight the government on that regard? In Norway, there was 5 children taken away from parents because they were undergoing what was called Christian indoctrination, which is really harsh and really sad, but their children were taken away because they were being raised in a Christian household. And this is in Norway, a Western country. And there have been propositions to do that in Canada as well. We only have to really think about like Israel Folau in his tweet that got so much controversy that he almost lost his job. And he's just sharing a particular viewpoint. Whether you agree with that viewpoint or not is regardless. You shouldn't lose your job because you might hold a controversial opinion. But these are the ways that things are going. The New York fire chieftain, the fire chief, I don't know, that's what you'd call it, right? He lost his job because he said he's a supporter of traditional marriage. And you would think, you know, you shouldn't lose your job just because you might disagree with something that at that time wasn't even law. It wasn't even law in the state. So we have an interesting situation that we live in. And the question is, as Christians, what point do we disobey our governments when they ask us to do things that go against our conscience, when they ask us to do things that we are not comfortable with, that go against God's law? At what point do we say no? Now, that's a much more important question than civil disobedience. It's just a concept. And so I think we need to just dive deeply into it. When should Christians disobey civil laws? At what point does any civil authority, whether it be a government, whether it be a legislating body, whatever it is, when do they overstep their bounds and we are mandated to disobey? And so I think before we even get going, we need to question that question. Before that, because the question assumes that there is a point in which we disobey our governments. And now we might think, well, of course, at some point we disobey our governments, but we have a slight dilemma because of what Paul says in Romans 13. So why don't we start off in Romans 13? If you've got your Bibles, let's turn there. And you'll understand very quickly why I say this is a dilemma for us. Because Paul uses very, very strong language here. And he uses judgment language as well, which is, you know, we should always pay close attention to that. Paul says in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And I think Paul goes as far to say there is no time when a Christian should be disobedient to the authorities. We should always be subject. We should always be submissive. We should pay our taxes. We should do our dues. We should be law-abiding citizens. And that way, we will get the government's approval and the government will not get in our way. That's kind of seemingly what's going on in this passage. But what do we do with this passage? Because it's very interesting, because it's difficult to get our heads around, because we only have to think of a few governments and we start to scratch our heads and go, we can't obey that government. Would we go to North Korea and obey the North Korean regime? You'll get killed for owning a Bible. Do we then go, okay, I guess we're not going to own Bibles. I guess we're not going to be Christians. I guess we're not going to have these beliefs because the government tells us we're not allowed to have them. Well, of course not. We don't do that. So what's Paul talking about? I mean, there's many examples. You can think of Nazi Germany. A lot of Christians lost their lives in Nazi Germany. It wasn't just Jews. It was millions of Christians who lost their lives in Nazi Germany who went against the established state church that was set up by that regime. And many, you know, Christians felt like they were obeying God by disobeying that government at the time, who were changing Christian doctrines, who were changing the ways that Christians read their Bibles. And so what do we do? We've got to think of Paul's day. Like, think of the government who Paul is calling the Christians to obey. The Roman Empire of all governments, that's the government who's Paul saying, yo guys, you need to obey this guy, these guys. Because these guys are God's ministers for good. They're not God's ministers for evil. They don't bear the sword in vain. But I can't think of a government who bore the sword in vain more than the Roman Empire. They used to round up Christians and throw them into the Colosseum so they could be eaten by lions alive, just for the entertainment of crowds, just because that's how much they hated Christians. They forced Christians into all these different situations, which I'll go on to describe. But you're thinking, you know, this is the government that Paul's writing to. And Paul's thinking of, you know, even Jesus. Who was Jesus put to death by civil authorities, the government? Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, handed him over to be crucified alongside with the Jewish leaders at the time. And so Paul's like, yeah, obey those guys. Don't be submissive to those guys. Listen to what those guys have to say. So what on earth is Paul thinking? What is going on? Well, I think we need to remember what Christians were viewed as when Paul is writing this letter. Christians were troublemakers in the eyes of the Roman Empire. They were anarchists. They were getting rid of the status quo. They were challenging the Roman way of life. In fact, in Ephesus, I should get this right, but don't quote me on this, but in Ephesus, I'm pretty sure it was Ephesus, there was a silversmith who made idols and he was going out of business because no one was buying idols anymore. They created this huge uproar and kicked Paul and Silas out of the city because of what they were preaching. And I think we got to go like, you know, what's going on? Paul's being a little naughty there. He's not obeying the government in that regard. They're kicking him out of the city. And one of the important things that all citizens of Rome were required to say, and you might recognize this phrase a little bit, they had to say of the Roman Empire, who was known as Caesar. So you remember Julius Caesar, he was called the dictator for life when he first kind of entered. Some people think he was the first emperor, but everyone was called Caesar. That was what the emperors were called, Caesar. And you had to say one thing. You had to say, Caesar is Lord. Now, does that ring a bell? Who else was called Lord? Jesus. Remember Romans 10. Three chapters earlier in Romans, Paul says, Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And in that instance, in the book of Romans, Paul is disobeying the Romans. In the letter where Paul says, don't disobey the Romans, he's actively doing it three chapters earlier. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Now, I think I'm just going to read a couple of examples of some of the stuff the Romans were doing, just so we can get context. So the Roman Emperor Domitian, he issued a command to all the governors saying, "Our Lord and God Domitian," they were thought to be gods, the emperors, they were called gods, "our Lord and God Domitian commands, they must call Domitian God or die." He's speaking about Christians. "They must call the emperor Lord or they will die." And it was, at that time, it was a matter of gods. Which god did you worship? And the Christians denied the godhood of the emperor of Rome. And that was one of the most treasonous, horrific acts to do at that time. Because other religions, they were tolerated. You could worship any other god you wanted as long as you venerated Caesar as Lord. And that was a huge problem for believers. Once a year, everyone in the empire had to appear before Roman magistrates and burn a pinch of incense to Caesar as God. That was their sacrifice to the living God Caesar. And they had to confess, "Caesar is Lord." And to refuse to say that was treason. It was considered treason and you would get killed. So this is a big problem for Christians, because they're commanded by Paul in Romans 13, obey your governments. But what if your government is telling you, say Caesar is Lord, not Jesus? I mean, Jesus can be Lord. He's one of many lords, but you need to treat Caesar as the ultimate Lord. What do we do in that situation? And one of the interesting things that I think you guys, you know, just a little side note that I think you guys will find interesting, the term atheist was first used of Christians, interestingly, because Christians denied the existence of the Roman gods. And because they were the only gods that existed to the Roman mind, they were atheists. They denied the existence of the gods. They were against the gods. And so I find it so interesting that, you know, Christians were the first atheists, which is, you know, funny considering our current climate. And so Paul, when he's writing this letter, to a certain city. It's in the name of the book, Rome. The big city of Rome, over 1 million people in this city. And at that time, massive, huge, a metropolis. And he's writing knowing that the Roman officials will read this, that Caesar might even get his hands on this. And what is he saying? I think he's saying, guys, you know, Romans, just get this right. We're not anarchists. We're not troublemakers. We're not starting this thing because we want to overthrow Rome. That is not what we're trying to do. We're not revolutionaries. We are law-abiding citizens. We pay our taxes. We give honor to where honor is due. We pay our revenue to where revenue is due. We're not trying to overthrow you guys. We will obey you. And we know that you punish wrongdoers. And we don't want to be on the other end of your sword. We're trying to do right. We're trying to do what you guys have called us to do as, you know, the owners of this empire. We obey the laws of the land. We pay taxes. We give honor. Those are the big things that Paul says that we do as Christians. But we need to understand that it doesn't mean that we don't break laws, because there is certain times where Christians are called to break laws. We are called to break laws. Christians did break laws. For instance, we refused to say Caesar is Lord. Many people got killed for doing that. We refused to give Caesar that honor. In that respect, even though Paul says we give honor to where honor is due, we don't go over and beyond. We give honor to the extent that honor is due. And I think we need to remember that Christians, even from the earliest days, did engage in civil disobedience. Paul even does it in the letter to the Romans. And so I think at the bottom line, we need to obey our governments wherever possible. We're not anarchists. We're not lawbreakers. We're not, because that can lead to a whole world of problems, right? You know, if Christians move into a place and they just disrespect the laws of the lands and they don't pay taxes and they're revolutionaries, then we might deserve the kind of wrath that a government might bring upon us because we're troublemakers. We actually are stirring up trouble. We're stirring the pot. We're creating problems. But if we're there, obeying the laws, paying our taxes, doing what a good citizen should do, then really the government has no right. At least that's seemingly what Paul's trying to say, to judge us, because we are doing what is required of us. I think that's really important to remember. So we obey the government wherever possible. And I just wanted to quickly touch base on one instance where Peter and John engage in civil disobedience. So if you've got Acts 4 ready, just turn to that real quick. Acts 4:18 to 20. And I'll just quickly describe it because I won't read the whole chapter. But what's going on in the book of Acts is the church started with 3,000 men. It has now grown to 5,000 men. This number does not include wives and families. So we're talking about tens of thousands of people that have come to faith. And this movement is blowing up so much that the Jewish leaders are greatly annoyed. They're disturbed. They're like, we need to stop these guys because everyone's becoming Christians. And this is a huge problem for us. And we need to get the two guys, the main two guys that are, you know, in charge of this, Peter and John. So they bring Peter and John before them and they get them to stand trial. And the thing that they command them to do is, you guys need to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Stop sharing that pesky gospel. We don't want more people coming to faith. We don't want more people joining you guys. Stop speaking about it and then we'll be cool. Then we'll be fine. And then you guys can still exist. Just stop preaching this message. And so this is the response of Peter and John. So if you're in verse 18, chapter 4, I'm just going to read that out. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people who were all praising God for what had just happened. And I think Peter and John give us an excellent example of how we disobey our civil authorities. Because it's better to obey God than to obey men. We don't obey people above God because God's court is the highest court that there is. So there's like a certain hierarchy of courts. If you want to think about it, like there's the family, then there's the government, and then there's God. God's at the top. So we owe all our fealty, our loyalty, everything to God first and foremost. And then it works its way down from there. So if anything in this pyramid contradicts the top, which is God, well, we need to throw that out. We don't have time for that because the ultimate court is God's court. And that's where we want to appeal. That's our highest appeal. So if God says something, we make sure we obey it. If someone says something that contradicts it, well, too bad, buddy, you're not God. You don't get to make those rules. And so I'm going to just give, you know, a few examples of civil disobedience in the Bible. I'm just going to rattle them off because if we went through them all, we'd be here all day. But a few examples, for instance, do you remember the midwives in the book of Exodus when the Israelites were growing so much that Pharaoh got really scared of them because they actually were, you know, quite a powerful group. So he ordered that all the baby boys get killed. And there are a group of midwives that don't kill the baby boys, and they're considered to be righteous. And, you know, good on them, because I think if the government orders you to kill baby boys, that ought to be the point where you're like, yeah, nah, I'm going to bail on that. I mean, I would hope so. And then we have Daniel, for instance. The king had commanded Daniel by decree that prayer was only allowed to be instituted to the correct gods, and he was not allowed to pray to the God of Israel. What did Daniel do? He went home, he opened up his window so everyone could see, he knelt down and he prayed to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And what happened? Well, he got thrown into the lion's den. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were required to bow down to the idol of King Nebuchadnezzar. And instead, they refused, and they were thrown into a fiery furnace. But if you remember both of those stories, God rescued them. He sent his angel in to go with them in the fiery furnace. His angel protected Daniel in the lion's den. What about another story? Esther. Do you remember the story of Esther where the officials decide that they're going to commit genocide against the Israelites? And Esther is a Jew. She's the queen of Persia. And no one knows that she's a Jew. She had to keep that secret. And this is her moment because she was placed in that position as a Jew. It was kind of hidden, but she had to go to the king and like beg for her people not to get killed because she would have died as well because she was a Jew. And so when her uncle Mordecai comes up to her and is like, you know, you need to do something because we're all going to die. And she goes to the king, even though it was illegal to go to the king, even though she couldn't go unbidden, she still went. She said, if I perish, I perish. And she breaks the law. And the king raises his golden scepter and she is spared. And I think we need to remember all those stories of civil disobedience where, You know, it wasn't necessarily, they didn't want to break the law, but they were forced to break the law by what the law had become. And so what might this look like for us? What does civil disobedience look like for us? I'm just going to give a few examples. Obviously, the list is quite extensive. But when a Christian doctor might be commanded to perform an unjust euthanasia on one of his patients, which has happened in the Netherlands and other places, or to perhaps to perform an abortion, they say no because it goes against what God has revealed to them. They might face a huge blowback, they might lose their job, and sometimes that's the price of disobedience, and it's a terrible thing to have to happen. But this is real. It has real ramifications for people who live. If you could be the chief of the fire department, as I said before, Israel Folau sending out a terrible tweet, you might lose your job for that kind of thing. The government threatens to take your kids away because you teach biblical standards at home. I mean, what do we do in those situations? Well, we disobey. We're called to disobey. We don't want to disobey. We wish those laws weren't there. We're not troublemakers. We're not seeking trouble with the government. But if that's the way that they're going to make laws, if that's the way that it's going to happen, then unfortunately God calls us to obey Him before all else, because He is the highest court. And so sometimes civil disobedience is required. And we need to remember that first and foremost, that obedience is to God, second to a government. Second to government. And that's the same with relationships as well. It's the same with your spouse. It's the same with your family. If your parents tell you to disobey God, you keep obeying God. If your spouse tells you to disobey God, you keep obeying God. He is the highest court. So I think I think you guys are all with me, right? I'm getting some good nods. That's good. So we're going to answer the second part of this question now. And the second part of the question is, how should Christians fight injustice? And it's more of the practical, nitty-gritty, how should we fight injustice? Now, I've got a few examples. In the ancient world, it's a really terrible thing, but babies used to be abandoned in the marketplace. Unwanted babies would be put into the marketplace, and many of them would be exposed. It's called exposed, and they would die. They would die to the elements. They would die, in trash piles. It was really a terrible thing that would happen. And sometimes people would pick them up, and they would raise them to be gladiators, the young boys, to die in the arena, and the young girls would be raised to be prostitutes. It was a terrible sort of situation, but the Christians in those environments, especially elderly widows, saw this great need, and what they would do is they'd comb the marketplace every week and pick up these babies that were abandoned and raise them as their own. Like, they were veteran mums, they'd been mums throughout their time, they had all this time. Now that they were widows, they didn't necessarily have things to do. And so instead, they used that time with the skills that they had in order to adopt these babies that were abandoned. And it was an awesome image of the gospel that these elderly widows in the early church gave to those cities. Because God adopted us when we were in desperate need. And I just think that's such a wonderful example. There was a contemporary example of this, actually, in Korea. I don't know if you heard of the documentary The Dropbox. I don't know if any of you have heard of it. What would happen is babies would be abandoned in dumpsters and all these various things, and this Korean pastor of this very small church, we've got to remember it was a small church, he wasn't a big-time pastor or anything like that, he gave this little Dropbox that women could drop their unwanted babies in, and he would raise them instead. Instead of them dying out in the cold of, in Korea it could get down to negative 40 in the winters, instead of letting them die, he would take care of these babies in this huge orphanage that he struggled to keep running. But he just felt he needed to meet that injustice. He needed to fight that injustice. And the way he fought it was he did it himself. He didn't wait for someone else to come and solve the problem for him. The elderly widows who went and rounded up all these unwanted babies in the marketplace, they didn't wait for someone else. And I think that's awesome because in Newcastle, I know of a ministry called Zoe's Place. Sam's talked about it. I don't know if you've heard of it. Our church supports this ministry. And it's a ministry where we support, young mums who are in crisis pregnancies, who are, thinking about whether or not they want to get an abortion. And instead, people come alongside them and they help them within their pregnancies. And they usually get some experienced mums to come alongside them and help them in raising this young baby. And I just think that's wonderful because it's a non-for-profit. It only exists based on people's support, and these people give up their time to go and help this because they see an injustice, and instead of not doing anything about it and just complaining about it, they actually went and fought it. They actually went and met that need. And I think that's awesome. In my old church, I had one of our key kind of women that was working in our church. She was, you know, kind of a pillar of our church. She is a surgeon and an obstetrician, very highly qualified. And she gave up a well-paying job in Sydney. She gave up a whole bunch of stuff in Sydney. And she went to Niger. And she met, you know, the highest infant mortality rate is in Niger, I think, or one of the highest infant mortality rates. And she saw that need and she was like, I'm going to go meet that need. She's one person. She's not going to solve the infant mortality rate in Niger, but she went, you know, I'm just going to go do it. I see that need. I'm going to meet that. I'm going to meet it with the skills that I have. There was another couple in my church who have young kids, and they left Sydney and they left their home and they left everything they had to move to a Middle Eastern country to help with the Syrian refugee crisis. And they brought their young kids who were like, you know, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, and they're all in this Middle Eastern school trying to learn the native tongue and learn Arabic, and it's just a very different world for them. And they brought, you know, they made all those sacrifices because they saw the need, they saw the injustice, and they went and they met them. So why am I giving all these examples? Why am I giving this huge list of things? Because ultimately, when we hear the words, how do I fight injustice, people think, firstly, lobbying. They think protesting. They think supporting different causes. Those things are good things. But I want the first thing that comes into your mind is when you get passionate about an injustice, you do something. Before you try to get other people to do something to meet that injustice, make it something that you want to get involved in. If you are going to lobby, good. I want you to lobby. Keep doing that. If you're going to protest, keep protesting. If you're going to support different causes, I don't hear me as discouraging you from doing that, but I just don't want it to be a culture in the church where we no longer ourselves actually do stuff, but we outsource it to other people. I'd love for us in church to get alongside people who have needs and meet those needs, fight that injustice where we are, fight the injustice in Brankston, fight the injustice in Currie, in Singleton, where we are, find where that need is, meet that need, rather than looking, you know, for other people to do it on our behalf. And, you know, like, there's an example of, you know, Shem. He's not going to like this if he hears it, but Shem's a good example because he was, you know, a youth pastor in a very big church and he could have got a decent salary. He could have stayed in Sydney. He would have earned a lot of money, but he came and he's working in, you know, Hamilton South on not a big wage, and he's passionate about it and he's just doing good work. And, you know, he always inspires me every day by the work he's doing. And if you've ever been to Hamilton South, you'd know that it's a tough place. It's a tough place to do ministry. It's not a heaps rewarding place. It's not a place that makes you feel good all the time. But he's there because he cares and he sees the injustice of the things going on in that community, and he's brought the gospel with him, which is the ultimate thing that will conquer any injustice, is the gospel message. It's the gospel message. And so, I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes when I hear messages like this, I get really guilty and I'm like, oh, I've got to do something. And then it runs out after maybe a couple of days and then I go back to my same apathy. And I don't want this to be a message that makes you feel really guilty and you're like, oh, I guess I have to do this now. That's not what's going on. And if you're struggling to do this like me, I think what always helps me is to remember the gospel. Whenever we're speaking about the topic of injustice, we need to remember the greatest injustice that ever happened in the history of the world. And that was the injustice that happened to Jesus. First, his trial was a travesty of justice. He did nothing wrong, and yet he was sentenced to be crucified. He faced the Roman lash, which had, you know, bits of bone and metal and glass in it that would strip your back of its skin. It was a brutal weapon of torture. And then on the cross, he faced the wrath of God poured out for every sin of every believer that they ever committed, past, present, and future, so that he could achieve the salvation of those who would believe in him. And he deserved none of that. That was the greatest injustice of all time, bore by our Savior Jesus. There's an awesome quote by John Stott. He said, I can't believe in a world of injustice with a God who is immune to it. No other religion in the world says that God experienced injustice. And that is exactly what happened on the cross when Jesus suffered. Jesus received condemnation so we can receive mercy. Jesus fulfilled the justice we deserved. He faced it all. And I think we need to remember that's a beautiful thing. And why do I say beautiful thing? It's very specifically because the beauty of the gospel will get you out of yourself. It will get you out of yourself. When the gospel message finds its place in your heart, then you will actually get out of yourself and you'll want to do these things. And you'll be passionate about these things. And they won't be this thing that make you feel guilty, but a thing that will bring you joy. It will bring you joy. And I was going to try to work Isaiah 53 into my talk, but I just thought I'd read it, and I won't explain it. I'll just read it. I think the words speak for themselves, and then I'm going to pray. So if you've got Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read the first six verses, but the whole chapter is gold. So if you want to read it later, you can always go for that. So Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we need to remember that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that no governing authority can have any rulership, any leadership, any oversight if it wasn't granted by you. Lord, I just pray that the government would recognize that their authority comes from you and be humbled by that and know that, you know, going against you and going against your law never ends well. Lord, if you know things and the trends continue and it seems that the hostility towards Christians continue, I just pray that we would stand firm, that we would be courageous and bold, that with bravery we will stand up to the government and say no when they command us to sin, when they command disobedience from us. Lord, I just pray that we would unwaveringly profess your gospel message and keep your commands till our dying breaths. Lord, any injustice in this world, help us fight it. Give us the heart to fight it. And help us to always remember that great injustice faced by your Son, Jesus, on the cross for our behalf. To always be humbled by that message. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.